Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
Hey, good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line. Not taking any phone calls today, not because we're immediately jumping right back into the debate, but because the title of today's program is The Supreme Court, The Law of God, Barack Obama, The West Wing, Pagan Superstitions About the Dead, and Patrick Madrid. And those are all one topic. I am actually going to perform a magic trick today on the air. I'm going to tie all those things together. It will be worth your time, I think, to stick around to see if I can manage to do so. The Supreme Court, Law of God, Barack Obama, The West Wing, Pagan Superstitions About the Dead, and Patrick Madrid, a man who raped an 8-year-old relative while she was sorting Girl Scout cookies in her garage so savagely she required extensive surgery to repair the physical damage done to her, will be housed, fed, clothed, and given medical care for the rest of his life at the expense of the people of Louisiana, and against their expressed and voted wishes, thanks to the ideologues of the Supreme Court who believe themselves divinely invested with the power to legislate from the bench. Their perverted sense of justice comes from the collapse of the culture which drives them. They live amongst the people who no longer believe there is a creator, and that man is a creation of that personal creator, since man is but an animal. The chance result of the toss of the cosmic dice. Morality is a relative thing, changing with the whims of the uncreated human being. When you put men and women into a system that was built upon the reality of a divine creator and a view of man that has not only been abandoned, but spitefully so, the result will be absurdity after absurdity, which is what we are seeing with regularity in our day. Now, we could spend some time discussing the arrogance of the federal government in forcing the citizens of Louisiana to endure the likes of child rapists so as to have to care for them, house them, clothe them, etc., for decades on end, at the personal cost of each citizen. We could talk about the absurdity of the danger still faced by the citizens of that state due to the possibility of escape of such violent and disgusting pedophiles. But my focus today is different than that. Instead, I wish to connect this together with a discussion of the overarching subject of the law of God. And it is connected together with a speech given by Barack Obama in June of 2006, I believe, that recently was criticized by evangelical leaders such as James Dobson. And his specific comments were as follows. I read from Barack Obama's website. And even if we did have only Christians in our midst, if we expelled every non-Christian from the United States of America, whose Christianity would we teach in the schools? Would we go with James Dobson's or Al Sharpton's? Which passages of Scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay and that eating shellfish is abomination? How about Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith? Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage that is so radical that it's doubtful that our own Defense Department would survive its application? So before we get carried away, let's read our Bibles. Folks haven't been reading their Bibles. End of the quotation. Now, just a few comments on Barack Obama's comments. There is a vast difference between James Dobson's Christianity and Al Sharpton's Christianity, but is that because the Bible is unclear in and of itself? Or is it possible that some people have a more biblical view of the faith and others have a less biblical view of the faith? And is it not possible that you can actually get to a point where your view is so unbiblical that it's not even Christianity any longer? One might ask that question. But, of course, one might also ask the question of exactly what is Barack Obama referring to. I looked through Leviticus today, and interestingly enough, there are two places in the book of Leviticus where the Hebrew term toevah appears. Toevah is the word for abomination. And there are two times that toevah appears. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies the female. It is toevah. And Leviticus 20:13, if there is a man who lies the male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Those, ironically, are the only two places where toevah appears in Leviticus. I think what he was referring to was the term unclean, which is not the same as toevah. And certainly Leviticus 11 defines the dietary uses of these things. And maybe that's what he's referring to. But as soon as I heard these words, I hearkened back. I did not watch this television program. I had no interest in it whatsoever, to be perfectly honest with you. But I had read the transcripts of an episode of The West Wing. And I had read them as we were working, as I recall, on my book on homosexuality that I co-wrote with Jeff Neal. And some of you will recall this particular episode. The arguments put forward by the president in what you're going to listen to right now are found all over the internet. Any slight Google search will provide to you repetition after repetition after repetition of these arguments, and they sound hauntingly like what we just heard from Barack Obama, where he presents the Bible as a mishmash of things. He doesn't seem to understand that we need to look at God's law seriously. We need to recognize the various elements of it, taken in its own context. No, you can just sort of grab this, grab that. And so I, not surprisingly, found on YouTube the recording of this particular section. I actually saw two different versions of it. One of them gives a wider context, so I'll give you a little bit of the context. The president, on election night, has come into a room in the White House, and he's talking about, and I'm not sure why there's a terrible lightning storm outside during this in the scene. I'm not sure what that added to it. It's actually rather distracting to me. But anyway, it does rain in Washington, so I guess it could have happened. But anyway, he comes in, and he's talking about the polls are still open, so on and so forth. But all of a sudden, he sees this particular woman, and she has not stood up since he entered the room. And he is visibly distracted by the fact that she refuses to stand while the president is in the room. So that's what he's upset about. Okay. And then this conversation ensues. Now, it was very clear, no one had any question when this aired, that the fictional lady represented in this scene is meant to represent Dr. Laura Schlesinger. And Dr. Laura Schlesinger had said certain things about homosexuality. So, with that as the background, let's listen to it. I'm going to need to remember to stop this because it gets a little salty at the end, at least for our webcast, certainly not for network broadcast any longer, but we don't want to offend anyone in the audience, so I'll try to remember to stop that. But be as it may, here is the President of the United States, fictionally, of course, talking to the fictional representation of Dr. Laura Schlesinger.
Forgive me, Dr. Jacobs. Are you an M.D.?
A Ph.D.
A Ph.D.?
Yes, sir.
In psychology?
No, sir.
Theology?
No.
Social work?
I have a Ph.D. in English literature.
I'm asking because on your show people call in for advice and you go by the name Dr. Jacobs on your show, and I didn't know if maybe your listeners were confused by that and assumed you had advanced training in psychology, theology, or healthcare.
I don't believe they are confused, no, sir.
Good. I like your show. I like how you call homosexuality an abomination.
I don't say homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President. The Bible does.
Yes, it does. Leviticus
18:22.
Chapter and verse. I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I had you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would a good price for her be? While thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff, Leo McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Here's one that's really important, because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? Think about those questions, would you? One last thing.
And the one last thing had nothing to do with the Bible. It had to do with something else and her standing up. So, personally, I would not want to be the writer of those words to answer for them someday. And, of course, this is Hollywood. They're not gonna put a Christian here with a brain or someone who can respond and contextualize each one of these things. You know, you're not going to entertain anybody by someone saying, selling people into slavery in that day was not near the same thing as selling people into slavery in the 1800s. Completely different socioeconomic system here. You're talking about, in essence, the employment system of that time. I know it's lots of emotions attached to that word, but if we could just for a moment try to allow the actual original context to be found. But that's the kind of argument. Like I said, Google it, and you will find that. Just put in pigskin plus homosexuality, and I bet you anything, you'll find 25 of them in the first couple pages of results from Google or whatever search engine you wish to use. And there's a problem with that, and that is that most Christians today are so ignorant of the Old Testament, so canonically challenged, have only 27 books in the New Testament, and there's only some of those that are read very often, that most Christians are left just as silent as the person portrayed in that particular section that we just listened to. And it really sounds to me like Barack Obama has got hold of many of the same writers that wrote for The West Wing, because it's a very similar presentation that is found there. Now, what does that have to do with the Supreme Court? Well, it has to do with the fact that there was a day when God's law was honored in this land, and now God's law is mocked in this land, in its media, in its films. And it is mocked as being something that is completely irrelevant to us today. And, again, due to the ignorance of most Christians, people get away with it. Because, let's face it, we don't spend almost any time whatsoever thinking about God's law or learning any mechanisms whereby we can examine the context of the law. And, in fact, I bet I'm talking to a bunch of Christians right now who've never read Leviticus. Oh, you may have read a verse here, verse there, but I can guarantee you, and I'm not just talking about new Christians, but I can guarantee you there are people within the sound of my voice right now who have been Christians for 10 years, and you still haven't read the Bible from cover to cover. You've read all sorts of other things during that period of time, including some mind-bending Microsoft manuals, but you've not found the time for the Bible. And as a result, people get away with this kind of stuff. So how am I going to connect all this over to Patrick Madrid? Well, through some examples that hopefully will be useful and answer all sorts of questions, maybe raise some others. I do not claim to have answers to everything in this field, but I just want to give you some examples of this. For example, in the Holiness Code, which is generally, the book of Leviticus contains generally Leviticus 18 through 20. You can expand that or contract it depending on exactly what you're looking at. But you'll notice that both the texts I read earlier, Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13, both in reference to male homosexuality, are found within the holiness code. And it's generally that section that's focused upon by individuals say, well, see, you don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this, you're inconsistent. And let's face it, if we haven't thought these things through, we are. And so let's think some of these things through. In Leviticus 19:28, we read, you shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo mark on yourselves. I am the Lord. And a parallel passage. Remember, Leviticus and Deuteronomy contain, Deuteronomy itself, the second giving law, contain not so much parallel passages, but it is a little bit, there are some elements like synoptic studies. You can find restatements of things in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 14:1, we read, you are the sons of Yahweh your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. Now, here's, a law given to the children of Israel. And if we're going to look at it, we want to ask ourselves some questions. For example, in Leviticus 19:28, you shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourself. I am the Lord. A couple things immediately come in from basic exegesis. And that is, especially when looking at the earlier parts of the Old Testament, you need to be aware, and anymore, anybody with a computer, or even back in the olden days of the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, you could determine these things for yourself. You look at the words and you try to find out what they mean. Any basic exegesis does this. And in Leviticus 19:28, we have what's called a hapax legomena. A hapax legomena. Now, don't be put off when people use a foreign language. They should explain it, and I'm about to. A hapax legomena simply means something that is mentioned only one time in a text. And so you have in Leviticus 19:28 a word that is used only one time in the biblical text. It is a word that is actually also unusual in that it is quadliteral instead of triliteral. In other words, most Hebrew words, most Semitic words have three words as their root. This one has four. Ka'aka is the Hebrew word that is translated, well, we're not sure how to translate it, to be honest with you. It's translated in the New American Standard as make any tattoo marks on yourself. But quoting from various and sundry lexical sources, while the exact meaning of ka'aka is unknown, it could refer either to making tattoos on the body or to painting the body. Painting the body was a pagan practice. Those preparing to attend a ritual painted their bodies. Another lexical source says the exact meaning of ka'aka is unknown. It could even be a simple decoration, in which case it would probably be used for warding off the spirits of the dead. Another raises this same issue because the verse refers to something about the dead. And that's what brings me to this as an example, is we're talking about a debate about what? Veneration of saints and angels, communication with those who are dead. And so I ask myself the question, does God's law make reference to people doing anything in reference to the dead? And these are the two verses that came up. This is all we know about the dead. And both of them make reference to cutting yourself for the dead. Now, what could that mean? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. Some say that it was a means of warding off the departed spirits by changing the appearance to avoid recognition. In other words, we do take the time to look at such sources as ANET. It's a huge volume for ancient Near Eastern texts that give us some of the religions of the world. And this is the very area, in my recollection, where my fellow seminary students were falling asleep was when we talked about Old Testament backgrounds, the religions of the people around Israel, etc., etc. But when you read those sources, you discover that there was then, and you go to pagan lands today, there is today, a great fear of the dead. There is a great fear of the curses of the dead. And it seems most likely that what is being referred to here is some mechanism, something that the pagans around Israel would do to change their appearance. Evidently, the dead don't see well. I don't know. But to change your appearance so that the dead return, they can't get you. Another possibility is actually to honor the dead, to deface oneself to honor the dead. But whatever we do with both passages, they're all in reference to the same thing. They're all in reference to pagan religious practices. And so what do we do with these today? Oh, well, there would be some who would look at these and they would say, well, you just apply them straight across. You don't consider the context. And, of course, the problem is we're not really certain what ka'aka means, but some people say, well, you know, the traditional translation, you just go with that, and therefore this is an abject, complete and total ban on anything such as body art. I think that is a Romans 14 issue because we don't know what ka'aka means. But how do we then just say, well, since we don't know or since people don't practice these pagan religions, then this is now irrelevant to us? No. That's what I want to try to illustrate here. And that is, when we examine the context, when we recognize the relevance of the religious practices of the nations around Israel as best we can, then we seek to make an application. And the fact of the matter is, much of man's religion, especially man's magical religion, and I know we live in the enlightened age, but you go back, you go to almost anywhere outside the United States, and you go back, well, look at the story of Joseph Smith. How much magical activity was involved, even with Joseph Smith, and that wasn't that long ago. Man's religion has always been focused upon this kind of fear, and the various practices of those religions were means that people thought they could use to try to, in essence, harness God's power and protect themselves, all of which questions God's sovereignty, God's purposes, and everything else. And in both of these texts, God says, I am Yahweh, in Leviticus 19:28. He says, you are the sons of Yahweh, your God, in Deuteronomy 14:1. In other words, serve God and don't worry about the dead. Honor God, follow His law. And so the application today would be to avoid any of the practices of either, obviously, pagan religions, and there are Christians who live in pagan lands, and they are tempted to syncretize. They are tempted to bring in the practices of the people around them in regards to dead, things like that, and to compromise. So for them, direct application. What about us? Are we above and beyond these things? No, in no way are we above or beyond these things. We, of course, are to be very careful to honor God, recognize His sovereignty, and to in no way fear either the curses of the dead, or if we take it as honoring the dead, we need to allow God to be God, and since He does not give us the means to communicate with these people, then we need to follow what He has to say. And people say, well, that doesn't have anything to do with us today. You better believe it does, because that's what makes the connection directly to these things. Now, let me make a couple other comments. Moral precepts related to clear, positive revelations, such as the revelation of marriage and sexuality, and hence against homosexuality, abide in the law. Items such as food laws, the mixing of fibers, the planting of more than one kind of seed in a field. You heard that in the West Wing clip. Concerns about pagan religious beliefs and their resultant practices must be examined in their context and their relationship with the purposes of God in setting Israel apart examined first. As Greg Bonson rightly said, much more work needs to be done on the study an application of God's law and how it applies today, and of course, differences of opinion exist as to the extent of that application as well. We certainly cannot say that anyone has overdone this field. it is certainly not the subject of a great deal of conferences and discussions and things along those lines. It is not my intention to answer all those questions today, even if I pretended to have all the answers, which I do not, but this I know. God's Word says God's throne is founded on justice, and I, for one, would have a hard time even being a theist if I did not believe that in the end, justice is going to be done. I do not believe God revealed His law just to keep an unruly bunch of Semitic folks in the desert in line. It seems to me that Jesus' view of God's law was not less than Moses's, it was more than Moses's, because He saw Himself as its fulfillment. And if Jesus' death is to make me holy, then he who is holy must needs love what is holy. God's law reveals to me what that is, what holiness is. I am blessed to have the opportunity to cultivate a heart of wisdom so as to make application of God's revelation in an ever-changing environment where men, in general, show great disrespect and hatred of God's law. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and sin is reproach to any people. Those are both biblical phrases. Christians who do not express God's lordship over His creation through a realization of the importance of His law are not doing anybody any favors. And it is no wonder our culture has a low view of God's law when those who profess to follow Him have such a low view themselves. We may get very upset when the Supreme Court demonstrates it has no moral compass any longer, but when Christians have no moral compass as well, as the Bible says, judgment needs to begin with the house of God. Being able to recognize the difference between ceremonial law, moral law, and how to make application today is vital in responding to the mishmash, throw it all together and forget all about context type of argumentation provided by secularists, such as the West Wing clip that we listened to, or the Obama speech. But to now connect to our examination of the veneration of saints debate, it is not only the secularists who horribly mangle God's law. In the debate with Patrick Madrid, we have seen a whole new means of getting around biblical prohibitions introduced. While Patrick has attempted to make it sound as if there has been some kind of deep, faithful, consistent examination of these plethora of texts that preclude the very activities he is defending, the fact is the church did no such thing. Instead, a new context is offered for these texts that preclude the worship or veneration of images, statues, etc., and that is the church's tradition. This has come up over and over again as we have been listening. Rome's definition is the final authority in each instance, not the original context, not the original words. So the church has magically discerned that the Israelites had a particular bent to a particular form of idolatry at a particular place and time. Ignore the fact that this continued all the way through the destruction of Jerusalem many centuries later. There was a particular need to prohibit the veneration of statues back then, but hey, who does that today? Anybody here doing that today? No. This mishandling of God's law does not involve a serious, honest evaluation of the words used, their relationship to other terms, ancient context around Israel, and the entire testimony of God's Word. No, this approach treats the text as a secondary source, secondary to the church. Sola Ecclesia. There are overarching, connected biblical revelations about God's nature, God's worship, the nature of man's life, that go far, far beyond the mere context their original revelation in the law. The purity of His worship is surely a consistent revelation from beginning to end. That has been my point in this debate, a point that I hope has been again communicated with clarity. But today, tying together a rather wide range of things, and hopefully to once again make you understand that, you know, I listen to the news, I hear what's going on. And when you're a Christian, you respond to these things from a Christian worldview. We must be constantly cultivating a consistent Christian worldview. And so I listened to Obama, and I thought about all these things and how they come together and how they relate. And that's why I want to spend some time before we get back to the debate today discussing these things. So with that, I have likewise misled you on one point. I said on, and I thought this was the case, I said on my blog that we were at the closing statements. We're not. This was a long debate. It was 3.5 hours. It was a long debate. We had a rebuttal period, about a fairly lengthy, according to this. What is that? It looks like about an 8-minute rebuttal period before we actually get to the closing statement. So we have some more to go here. So let's dive back into it. And we will be beginning with Patrick Madrid's rebuttal after the cross-examination period.
Well, first, I want to thank all of you for your patience. This has been a very interesting evening. And I want to bring us back to the points that were made at the very beginning, because perhaps we've gotten a little astray on some things that are not necessarily germane to the subject tonight. I laid out for you the Catholic model for why we venerate, why we ask the veneration, ask the intercession of the saints, and why we venerate images of them. I'd like to pause for just a minute on the question of images, because I think a lot of times people, especially people in this room perhaps, have the misconception that when Catholics reverence an icon, whether it's a crucifix, I have one here, I thought it would be wise to bring an icon so that we could see what we're talking about here tonight.
Now, for those who have not seen this, you still haven't. It was right here. Yeah, Rich is going, yeah, this is it. It was right here that back around this time period. Now, Brother Pierce likes gadgets just like I do. And in 1999 in San Diego, we had set up the videotape recording so that I know that Rich was very proud of the fact that he could say that Mitch Pacwell walked out of that church that night, remember this, with not only the master tapes of the debate, but with, with the titles already included. He walked out of it that night. Now, that is very ambitious. That's very, very ambitious. And there's one little problem. Your equipment really has to work perfectly to have that work. And Rich wasn't there that night, and it wasn't Warren's fault who was there that night. But what happened at this point in the debate, my understanding is the character generator through which the video signal is traveling fritzed out. Overheated, who knows what happened to it. You know, you have to set all this stuff up in a rush. You know, maybe somebody stepped on a power line someplace. Maybe there's a power. There's a million things go wrong. The character generator turned off, which turns off the recording of the video as well. Then what's worse is he gets on the phone, calls Rich, this is Warren, and says, ah! And when he reboots the thing, it defaults back to the last job it was doing. And guess what the last job the character generator had done was? It was editing the Barry Lynn homosexuality debate videos. Yes, indeed. So the first thing that happens when the video comes up, and there's nothing Warren can do about this because it's going back to its default settings, is right across his face while he's holding this crucifix thing, says, homosexuality! And so we had some problems. And honestly, this is one of the first things that crossed my mind, too, about this debate, was thinking back to the technical issues. It really, I wasn't really able to focus on this stuff, because the first thing that happens as soon as the debate is over is Warren is telling me, I need to talk to you, we had problems. And then Warren has to go and sit down with Patrick and say, here's what happened. And there's always the, oh, you people are doing the same thing Catholic Answers did to you, which just isn't the case at all. Thankfully, I can't tell that from the audio. The audio must have been recording from someplace else or something. I'm not, because I don't hear any.
No, when I set these things up, I have redundancy.
Yeah.
And so we had audio redundancy in there. Plus, the character generator doesn't handle the audio signal.
Oh, okay, okay.
So it only handles the video
only
signal.
Okay.
So we had the video board and the sounds going through the video board, and then the sounds going directly into the recording at that point from the video board. But the video...
So the videotape's still getting the audio, but it's just locked
right,
the video. Okay.
Right. So what happened was when he explained this to me over the phone, I'm like, okay, reach over the back of the character generator and unplug it. And he's like, what? Unplug it. And when he plugged it back in, I told him, I said, it's going to come back and it's going to, you know, have,
do its thing.
It's going to do its
thing. It's going to throw characters out there. That's its job.
It's all kinds of wild stuff up there. Yeah. Let's see what happens. And when he told me what it was doing... I told him, I'll say, okay, there's a little S-video plug on the back of the character generator.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, unplug that same plug on the video mixer and plug that thing from the character generator into the video mixer, and that's how we overcame it.
I see, okay.
So, and we're doing this all on the fly, live,
yeah.
While Patrick is speaking,
yep.
And we're just sweating bullets.
I'm trying to remember
this
now.
This whole thing is about to just go...
Boom, yeah, everything's just going to stop, yeah. I'm trying to remember now if I didn't look over there and could tell just by looking at Warren that something was going wrong. That might have been distracting, too. I don't remember now.
Oh, he was freaked.
Oh, yeah, really well, yeah, no, he was afterwards, too. There's no two ways about it. But anyway, we got through it. But if you look at the videos today, there is a still of Patrick standing there with a crucifix.
Now you're thinking of Patrick's version. That's what he did with his copy.
Right.
He took a picture of himself with his standing there with a crucifix and then freeze framed that through.
Okay.
What I did was when the glitch happened to the point where we bounced back and got the live picture, I took a freeze frame of the live picture when we came back and then rolled that all the way through, so we basically have video difficulties underneath in the title.
I haven't even seen it, so I don't know.
And then okay. Patrick just stands there, you know, kind of frozen
but
for about 60, 90 seconds, and then we're back. But, you know, it's the fact that it happened at that particular point, because you don't, in our video, you don't see him standing with a crucifix.
Right. I got you. Okay, well, anyways, I guess, according to someone in channel, William Albrecht is actually accusing me of dishonesty over this issue, but I would expect that from someone like William. But anyway, so that's what's going on here, is Patrick has brought this huge, and I'm not talking about a crucifix you wear on your neck. This thing was about 18 inches tall, I would assume, and that's what's going on at this point.
This is a crucifix of our crucified Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, St. Paul says he wants to know nothing except for Christ crucified. He doesn't want the cross to be emptied of its power. He wants to preach Christ crucified. And in the early years of the church, after the persecution of the Romans ended, it became very common for the plain crosses to have affixed to them the corpus, the body of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Not to be an idol. Not to be worshipped as a piece of wood or a piece of marble, but to remind us of the power of the cross and what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now, I think it's safe to say that this icon here is something that, at the very least, is deserving of respect.
Let me just mention something in passing. I felt this was bogus on many, many, many levels, but especially on the level of the fact this debate is about veneration of saints and angels, not of Jesus Christ. If he had... Well, the video that I've had on my blog. If he had whoever that was that fell off the cart and crashed and got decapitated on the video on my blog up there, that would be completely different. But he's using the one connection he knows he can use because a Christian is going to have that immediate connection to Jesus, but they're not going to have the saints and angels. I remember one that, what church was that? I think it's the one over, actually on 27th over here, very close to us here. I think there's a huge... icon of Michael up on the wall there. People would respond.
St. Simon and Jude, isn't it?
Yeah, I think it is, yeah. And people would respond differently to that than they would even to the crucifix, which, of course, is objectionable because from our perspective, the whole point is my whole objection. Oh, wait a minute. I'm going to say that in my response anyway, so I'll let myself say it because then I won't be saying it twice.
How many of you Protestants would care to see this icon just thrown around the room? How many of you Protestants would want to see an image of Jesus shown some sort of disrespect. I'll go a little further. Which of you Protestants would be willing to come forward and stomp on this? If it doesn't have some connection with the heavenly realities that we can't see with our eyes, then you should have no trouble coming up and stomping on it. But the fact is, you know in your hearts, and I know you know in your hearts, that this depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ is not something for us to worship, but to remind us of the power of what he did for us on the cross. And when you see Catholics reverencing an icon such as this, or an icon of the Virgin Mary, we are not worshiping those icons. That is idolatry. You also, in your homes, Catholics and Protestants alike, have pictures of your family members, pictures of people you love. Here I am, far away from my home. I live outside of Columbus, Ohio. I'm 600 miles from my home. And I have a picture of my wife and my children with me. Now, if you were to happen to...
I really need some really heartstring music here, because I'm sorry, this is so blatantly an attempt to engage the emotions rather than the mind, that when he gets to the kissing the picture of his family thing, I was just sitting there going, you really have got to be kidding. I mean, again... who do you want to think? Who do you want to think you won the debate? If you're willing to narrow it down to just a portion of your audience, okay, fine, great. But finding this convincing, finding this compelling, wow.
See me standing out in the hallway during an intermission, and because I miss my wife and family, you might see me kiss the picture of my family. Would you recoil in horror, in disbelief, and say, "My gosh, he loves Kodak paper. Look at the guy." How sad. No, you wouldn't say that at all. You would instinctively know that the love, the honor, in a sense, that I'm showing to this piece of Kodak paper has nothing to do with the paper or the ink. It is directed to the people that the picture represents. This is true of crucifixes. This is true of statues. This is...
I'm looking through the window. My daughter's here. Would have had her on. We'll do something a little bit later on since she's now part of the blog. But she's... Weren't you there? I thought because I'm. You were 10. You were 10. No. You would have been. This was 2002. So you're 13, and you weren't listening. Do you remember anything when you were 13, or is that just sort of a big blank? It's been for most teenagers. It is, yeah. But she's. I'm looking at the expression on her face, going, I can't believe someone made this argument in public. Yeah, that's. Rich was doing the same thing.
True of any icon. And the key to our debate tonight, my friends, is the word intention. If you intend to fall down and bow before anything and worship it in place of God, you are committing the sin of idolatry. If you fall down before a great person, as we read about in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, when the people bowed down and did obeisance and reverence to God and the king, we are told. The people were not worshiping the king, but they did a good thing in bowing down and worshiping God and in the same act giving homage to the king. And it was religious homage. When Catholics do this, my friends, we are not worshiping idols. We are venerating the memory of real people in heaven who are indeed at rest. But as we pointed out earlier...
You know, when you think about it, that would only have relevance to people you knew. It wouldn't have relevance to people who died centuries before you came along, would it? I mean, you know, if you want to make the Kodak paper thing, the only reason he loves his family is he knows his family. Would you be... You know how your wallet will often come with those fake pictures in it of the model family stuff? What if you saw somebody kissing one of those pictures? Now that's when you would know there was a problem.
Earlier, Jesus tells us that they are put in charge of many things. One of those many things is to pray for us. And I think if you were to ask the saints in heaven, if there were a way that we could ask them...
Now, where did that come from? I missed the reference. That's what they're put in charge of? Again, just assuming that, like, the 24 elders are saints in it. We're not told that, but we're just assuming
that. I think what you'd find is that for them, that is not work. They love us. far more than they could have loved us when they were here on earth, because as Hebrews 12 says, they are perfected in righteousness. James 5 says that the prayer of a righteous person is very powerful. Now, you may pray for me, and I may pray for you, and to whatever extent we have a certain righteousness, and we're not talking about justification right now, to the extent that we have that standing before God, our prayers can be powerful. But those in heaven are perfected in righteousness, and their prayers, James 5 says, are powerful, because that statement is not restricted only to those here on earth. The prayers of any Christian...
It's not restricted to those here on earth, so... It could refer to the people on Mars, and it could refer to the Enterprise someday. And when you hear this, it's not restricted thing. Here's again the difference between, do we derive our theology from the Bible, or do we say, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't. And when it comes to God's worship, what does the Bible tell us God has said about these things? Does he limit the realm of our worship to that which he commands us to do? Or does he say, whatever? Ask Aaron's sons all about that.
Are pleasing to God, and they are powerful. Now, we talked earlier about this issue of idolatry. And I want to bring out a few other points. This word intention is very important, because Catholics who intend to worship anything other than the one true God should be rebuked. And I would praise Jim if he rebuked a Catholic for worshiping a statue, because Jim would be right, the Catholic would be wrong. But similarly, we have icons that even Protestants themselves would recognize as worthy of respect. It's an irony that actually I picked this book up because I wanted to read it, but now I realize it was sitting in my briefcase. It has a perfect bearing on tonight's discussion. The book, She Said Yes. Have any of you read this book? It's about a young lady named Cassie Bernal. She was one of the high school students in Columbine.
Again, there is a temptation on my part to go, you know, when you're having to try to pull this level of emotion out of folks and create this level of emotion, maybe you don't think the debate's going all that well when you have to try to get, you know, let's talk about Columbine now.
And she was shot in the act of saying that she believed in God. She was a martyr. So here we have these animals standing there shooting kids, and they come up to this young girl and they say, do you believe in God? And she says, yes, I believe in God. Bam. Now, her face is depicted on the cover of this book. Which of you would show this image of this young girl disrespect? And isn't it not more human, isn't it not more natural for us to show a martyr the respect for the victory that she has won? Or an image of the Virgin Mary, or the image of St. Stephen. St. Augustine tells us in the passages that we didn't have time to read tonight about how not only was the practice of venerating and asking for the intercession of St. Stephen very common in his time, but he also tells us that St. Stephen would never want to be worshipped in place of God, never want to be shown the kind of honor and worship that is proper to God alone. This is what we have to remember, that the Catholic Church, whether Jim likes it or not, makes a distinction.
Of course, I know they make a distinction. I deny the validity of the distinction. That's been the issue from the start, and will be the issue at the end.
In the Catholic Church, we recognize that there is reverence due to the friends of God, the martyrs, the saints. That is proper. That is biblical. There is idolatry on the other side, and the Catholic Church has always forbidden idolatry. So whether Jim likes it or not, there is a distinction. There is a development in the understanding of these terms.
There is a development. Based upon what? Remember, I need to go back to this, and I've done this each time, but to help you remember, this was just week before last on Catholic Answers. This is Patrick Madrid.
And I recommend it primarily because it shows so painfully, obviously, how really unbiblical the arguments were that were raised against the Catholic Church's teaching. I mean, there were many Bible verses cited, but they were in no way coherent or cohesive in terms of any type of a meaningful argument against the communion of saints. And that shows up very, very clearly.
So, very, very clearly, unbiblical, painfully obviously, just to remind you that this is what's going on here. This is the context of what we're dealing with. And I let you folks be the judge whether that is, in fact, the case or not. Sadly, I lost my spot here, but we'll see if we
there
can pick it up.
There is idolatry on the other side, and
close.
The Catholic Church has always forbidden idolatry. So whether Jim likes it or not, there is a distinction. There is a development in the understanding of these terms. And I can assure you that neither I nor any Catholic I know, any Catholic in this room, worships statues. Thank you.
Of course, what I like or don't like is irrelevant this evening. I don't matter. It's what God's Word says and what He has said about His worship that does matter. Rome makes the distinction. The whole point is the distinction is contrary to what God has said in His Word. This icon was shown to us. And no one would want to come up here and smash it, we were told. All right? We were told it's because you know in your hearts what it represents. What is most offensive to me about this representation is not the wood, not necessarily what it looks like. I'll be perfectly honest with you. You know what offends me about that? It's because in Roman Catholicism, that's not a finished act. It is a repeated act. Oh, I know we've debated the one-time representation, all the rest of that stuff. If it doesn't perfect you, it's not the cross of Christ. That's what offends me. And I know that in my heart. And if you're a Roman Catholic, you need to understand that's why it offends me. You may not agree, but I can give you a very biblical basis and reason for it. We were told that the key tonight is intention. I want you to listen very carefully, especially in the closing statements. I'd like to raise some scriptural passages about that. But the context of Latria and Dulia is what determines whether it's idolatry or not. When a Roman soldier bows for a centurion, that would not be in a religious context. Folks, if I took out of my wallet the pictures of my family, I don't need to do that tonight because most of them are here for the first time in 7 years. And I'm glad to have them here. If I took those pictures out of my wallet and I showed them to you or I kissed them, not a religious context. When you are in the church, in that quiet place, lighting those candles on your knees, praying for grace and merit, it doesn't get any more religious than that. And that is the context that determines the meaning of the word. When we build a statue of Lee or Grant or someone else like that, everyone recognizes that there's a different context. But the whole problem is, that's a religious context right there. And that is the very use of the words that I have shown you, and no effort has been made to refute this. Showed you from passage after passage after passage, worship and serve, latria and dulia, every single one is religious. And that is the issue this evening. We are told in the 7 points, church is Christ's body. It is. Second, that Christ has only one body. He does. The death does not divide us in the sense of splitting asunder the body of Christ. That's true. But it does put us in a different place, and it changes our relationship with others. I wanted to get to this in cross-examination, but do you pray to people in purgatory? Why not? Aren't they in the body of Christ? If they're in purgatory, that means they are part of the body of Christ, aren't they? You see, they're in some different place. And don't you treat them differently than saints in heaven? Well, of course you do. So you recognize there's a distinction. So when you say, well, death does not divide us, the relationship remains, but it's of a different type. That's why they're described as being asleep. That doesn't mean they're unconscious. But to us, there is a distinction that's made. That's why the Bible recognizes that, yes, those who've died, Moses was alive to God, but he's dead to us. Don't try to use Moses' credit card. A change has taken place. And therefore, the rest of the argumentation, Christians are united in charity. We imitate the saints. Well, biblically, every single believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. This whole idea that there's, you know, supererogation and merit and all the rest of the treasury of merit, all the rest of the stuff, completely and utterly unbiblical concepts. And therefore, to say we are able to invoke the intercession of the saints does not follow from what came before. And as we saw in the cross-examination, we do not see that kind of activity being promoted by the apostles at all. So the 7 points that have been presented to us do not give us a foundation for ignoring the fact that the Latria-Dulia distinction upon which this entire argument is based collapses when examined on the basis of Scripture. May I point something out? To my knowledge, there is no one, the Second Nicene Council, who ever addressed the meaning of Hebrew terms, translation of them, what the Bible says. In fact, as I mentioned before, the extant records, as far as I can tell, do not even mention the presentation of any biblical counter-argumentation. And so fundamentally, folks, what do we have this evening? Well, I think we've already seen it. Why is veneration of saints, angels, and images consistent with the Bible? Because Rome says so. And if Rome says so, well, that's it. The assertion has been made, well, Matthew 18, that means Rome's infallible. No, it doesn't. There's nothing about Rome in Matthew 18. He who hears you, hears me, has nothing to do with the bishop of the church in Rome at all. That's an assumption that has all sorts of historical problems with it. And if you'd like to see the various debates that have been done on that, we did the papacy against Father Mitchell Pacwa. Go look at the videotapes. I debated Jerry Matatic 7 hours up in Denver in 1993. Go look at the videotapes. There's all sorts of reason to question all of that. But that's the fundamental reason that's been given. The church says so. We assume that the church that existed in the time of the Second Nicene Council is the same as the church at the time of the First Nicene Council. And before that, the assumption is that modern Roman Catholicism is the faith of the ancient church. The problem is there wasn't anyone at the Nicene Council that believed what you believe today dogmatically about many issues, from purgatory and indulgences to the Marian dogmas and the papacy and everything else. So why should we grant the assumption that this is the same church? This is an argument fundamentally in the final analysis from authority. We're right, believe us. Jesus taught us that whenever someone comes to us and says, we're right, he says, go to what God has said and find out. We are following Christ's example to do so. Thank you.
We will continue, finally, with the actual closing statements on the next edition of The Dividing Line. Thanks for listening. Hope the introduction, connecting it to things going on in our world today, was of assistance and use to you. We'll continue with this kind of programming next time on The Dividing Line. See you then. God bless.
Let this moment slip away.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.